All right, good morning. We are continuing in our series on the Trinity, and I've probably mentioned this before, but this class is largely inspired by this book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity, and there's actually a brand new edition of this book that's come out that's got a little bit of a study guide with it, but either way, I highly recommend this book, probably the best book I've read in the last 15 years, just all kinds of, and you know, it's only like 110 pages, so it's not even that hard to get through. It doesn't take you a long time to get through, but it's so deep. You know, our men's reading group, we thought, oh, it's a short book, we'll get through it in like two or three sessions. We ended up taking like five or six because there's just so much to talk about in terms of probing the depths of the Trinity. He does a particularly good job of showing how Christianity contrasts like with Islam, which has a monadic view of God. God is only one, he's not three, as well as with various types of paganism and stuff. So it's just, and then he also has a lot of nice historical sketches. So he'll tell you a little bit about Athanasius, he'll tell you a little bit about Calvin, John Owen, Richard Sibbes. So you learn about some of the Puritans, some of the Reformers, some of the Fathers. Very, very helpful book. Very, very good. And you can find some talks that he's done on YouTube about the Trinity as well. I'd like to start this morning with reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So let's listen here to God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these and other passages that speak so richly of how you, our triune God, have chosen us, redeemed us, sealed us, made us yours so that we can enter into that Trinitarian fellowship which you have enjoyed amongst the persons of the Godhead from eternity, and that you wish to reproduce in us. Your creatures that you have created in love and have redeemed in love. And we thank you for revealing these things so clearly, even though they are mysterious and often beyond our understanding, yet you declare them to us. And so not only do we believe them because we must, but because we want to. We wish to delight in you in the same way that you delight in drawing us into fellowship with yourself. Bless us as we continue studying these things, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, you've probably read Ephesians 1 a lot. Was there a, by the way, there's a sheet up here on the chair if you're just getting in here with us. There's a repeated refrain that occurs several different times through this passage. Did you pick up on what that was? It occurs at the end of every kind of major block. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Conveniently enough, it occurs three times. And what you'll notice as you go through this, and I can't remember if this is exactly the case, but I think this is all actually one sentence in the original Greek. The Greeks love run-on sentences in a way that we tend to say, no, that's bad, you shouldn't do that. But Paul loves to do that, and Greek makes that easy to do. And what you'll notice is that in the first section, the Father is highlighted, right? He chose us. We are predestined for adoption to be the Father's children. In the second section, you'll see the Son is highlighted. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, that all things might be comprehended in him, things on heaven and things on earth, the unfolding of God's mysterious purpose. And then in the last section, you'll see the Holy Spirit highlighted. You, when you came to believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So this is a great way for us to kind of think about how the Trinity is involved in salvation. Now, can we think about this not only in terms of persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but can we think about it in terms of time? When does the first section take place? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When does the second section take place? When did we receive redemption, the forgiveness of our sins? When Christ, in the gospel events, right? So we could call the second section something like redemptive history or redemption accomplished, right? And then the third section, you, when you believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that would be more like the application of salvation or our personal history, right? So you've got eternity in the past, you've got redemptive history, and you've got personal history. Now, again, all of those are, you know, the work of the entire Trinity. But again, we're focusing on, there's usually a particular person who is highlighted. And we've noticed that how the creed follows the same pattern, right? We looked last time at how the first part of the creed focuses on the Father as creator. But then we looked at all these scriptures that show us, in fact, it's the entire Trinity that's involved in creation. And then we're going to look today at how there's a particular focus in the creed on Christ, right? He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, which again, there's another person of the Trinity, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? So there's a particular focus on the Son, and yet we're going to look at various scriptures that show us, and of course, it's more easy to see this in the life of Christ because, again, it's when the Son comes that we really know, we begin to know the Father as the Father of the Son, which, of course, he's always been the Father of the Son. It's an eternal beginning, and yet it's particularly manifested with the arrival of the Son. And at the same time, you know, the prophets, even though the Spirit's hovering over the water, the Spirit comes upon David, comes upon certain judges, yet there's also this promise that all the people of God are going to receive the Spirit. And so he also becomes, in a sense, fully known or fully manifested. And you'll remember that analogy that I used about kind of like blueprints versus a building, okay? Yes, the blueprints are quite significant, but it's a, in a sense when the building is fully built that you finally understood what the blueprints were all about, okay? The story goes that Cornelius Van Til, the famous apologist of the 20th century who taught at Westminster Seminary for many, many years, went to an inner city church in, I believe it was Nashville, Tennessee. And he was meeting with some of the young African-American kids at this church. And he asked one of the boys, are you a Christian? And the young boy said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. And Dr. Van Til said, well, how did you become a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? And the little boy said, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it, and by faith, I got it. Well, I would say that little boy probably knows a lot more about the Trinity than many Christians do, and has been taught pretty well a very simple way to kind of think about these issues, and I think very helpful way to think about these issues. So if you look at the sheet here, you know, again, we can think about the division of labor in the Trinity, and you'll see here that I've put down the Father is the initiator or the planner. And that's part of the reason why we particularly associate election with him. Not only does he elect us as individuals to be in Christ, but he elects Christ himself to be the one who will come and accomplish salvation. He's the one who sends, right? For God so loved the world. It's at the Father's initiative that this all happens. And then we can say that the Son is the executor. The Father has the plan. The Son comes and begins to accomplish the plan. Okay, the plan is accomplished in Christ. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the enabler or the empowerer or the energy, if you will. Again, it's, you know, sometimes we have the problem of thinking of the Holy Spirit only as a power, only as an energy. And we want to make sure that we're clear about the personality of the Holy Spirit. I'll just throw that question out there. How do we know the Holy Spirit is a person? He can be grieved, right? What's that? He comforts us, right? And that's not just like, here's a piece of chocolate cake, right? It's actual. Yeah, because that's the same term, the paraclete, that's used for Jesus. So we have a paraclete in heaven, 1 John 2, Jesus, and then we have a paraclete, a comforter, an advocate might be the best way to translate that for us on earth. What else? How else do we know the Spirit is a person? Where? Okay. So he sent the way the Son is, right? Galatians chapter 4, Christ sent his Son, born of a woman in the fullness of time, and he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Okay, yeah, he'll be sent. He will convict the world. Yep, that's right. I think particularly we want to look at the fact that, you know, as Vance said here, he can be grieved. Acts chapter 5, he can be lied to, right? He has the attributes of personality. Now, again, I wouldn't say it's the... the most obvious thing or the clearest thing, because again, the point of the Spirit, we'll talk about this next week, is to glorify the Son. Okay? It's to highlight the Son and to draw attention to the Son. And in fact, as we think about salvation, what do we believe about the Spirit and the Scriptures? What do we believe about the Spirit and the Scriptures? The Spirit inspired, right? That's the very word that we use to talk about 2 Timothy 3, I believe. All Scripture is God-breathed, okay? It's literally expired, okay? Breathed out. But that sounds kind of weird because we associate that with death when you breathe out your last breath, your last spirit. But it's all breathed out by God. And so as you think about salvation, the very fact that we have a record of what Christ has accomplished, right? That he was born, that he lived, that he performed certain miracles. Part of the role of the Spirit was not only to be with him during all of that, but also to inspire the message so that we have it preserved for us for all time. Okay, so that's part of the aspect of the Spirit in the work of redemptive history. So Calvin puts, to the Father is attributed the beginning of activity, the fountain and wellspring of all things, the Son, wisdom, counsel, and ordered disposition of all things. In other words, there's a Son shape, right? We talked about creation. It bears the impress stamp of the Son. But to the Spirit is assigned the power and efficacy of that work. So even though we don't want to view the Spirit as only a power, yet that is kind of the primary thing that we think about in terms of the Spirit is illumination and empowering. There's a passage in Isaiah where it says it's talking about the weakness of the Egyptians. The weakness of the Egyptians. I think it's Isaiah 30. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Okay. Now we might tend to think, well, of course, if they were only spirit, they'd be totally powerless, right? If they were just ethereal ghosts. But that's not the point. The point is they don't have God's power. You know, God is spirit. And that doesn't mean that he's powerless. It means he has ultimate power to create the world and to affect salvation. So, again, as we think about salvation and we think about a focus on the Son, what you'll notice here in these scriptures is that you have all the persons of the Trinity bound up in this work. So even at his birth, right, we famously confess that Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been talking a lot, right, about pre-born life. How many of you know when we can detect a heartbeat in a child? Yeah, that's a little. Anybody know? It's about 18 days, right? It's about 18 days. That's how advanced the technology. Well, and just so it's remarkable. Think about this: the Holy Spirit was present in the womb of the Virgin Mary with the preborn Christ even before that. Okay, even before that, the Holy Spirit is there causing Christ to be knit together. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson has this really good series of teachings called Who is the Holy Spirit? And he has one particularly on this issue, and he talks about the Spirit was the constant companion of Christ throughout his entire life. The constant companion of Christ throughout his entire life. In other words, the point he's trying to make is, is that the Spirit, yes, he comes upon him at his baptism, okay? But it's not like the Spirit wasn't present in his life before that, right? He's a Spirit-filled man his entire life, okay? So we might ask the question, well, what's the point then of the Spirit coming at the baptism? I'll ask you that question. As a commissioning, right? Because what's happening at the baptism? You know, again, it's not like Jesus needs to be baptized for any sins, right? We're the ones who need that. So what's happening at the baptism? Maybe. His public identification as Savior, as Messiah, right? You think about the fact that Aaron's chosen to be the priest, and so they anoint him. You think about Saul and David. You know, they're the new kings, and so they are anointed, all right? And we also have a reference, I believe, of Elijah anointing Elisha as a prophetic figure, okay? So it's his public identification. So again, it's not as if the Spirit is absent from his life, but now there's a particular focus on now he's about to engage in his messianic ministry as prophet, priest, and king. And so the Spirit comes upon him. But we also hear a voice at his baptism. What does the voice say? You are my son. In Mark, in the other Gospels, this is my son. So it's kind of a different perspective. Either, you know, it's spoken on behalf of Christ himself, being reassured of his identity, but also for the people. You know, hey, this is the son. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. This is the fulfillment of all these prophecies that you've been looking forward to about the Son. So again, the point is that there's a particular focus. Christ is the one who is going to accomplish this. He's going to do all this teaching. He's going to do all these miracles. He's going to gather a new Israel around him. He's going to redefine, in a sense, Israel from, you know, not just being ethnic children of Israel, but those who follow Israel's Messiah, okay? The point of ethnic Israel was to bring about the Messiah. Well, now that he's come, in a sense, those ethnic bonds, those genealogical ties, you know, it's rather striking, right? When you do your Bible reading and you get to Chronicles, it's like, wow, 9 chapters of genealogies, okay? What's all that about? And you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're like recording all these people. And they even duplicate the genealogies from Ezra, whatever chapter that is, 3, I think, and then Nehemiah. They do the exact same genealogy all over again. Well, the last genealogy in the Bible is Luke 3 and Matthew chapter 1, okay? Because we don't really need genealogies. You know, I'm not saying you're a bad person, like if you get on genealogy.com. That's fascinating stuff, okay? I know this professor up in Michigan State who traced my family's genealogy all the way back to this single German guy in 1600, and it was just kind of fascinating to look at all these connections and all these different people. Okay, I'm not saying not to do that, but this obsession that the Jews had with, you know, do I have the blood of Abraham? Well, the important point is that Christ had the blood of Abraham. Christ is the seed. Christ is the fulfillment. And now he's welcoming all the families of the earth because to be a true child of Abraham is to have faith in him. So, again, we see the presence of the Spirit and the presence of the Father at the birth, right? Luke chapter 1, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. How will this be, since I know not a man? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Even when we think about the announcement at his birth, right? The glory of the Lord. Glory is a category in the New Testament that we often associate with the Spirit. And the reason we know that is because when you go back to the Exodus, you look at the fact that there's, you know, God has rescued his people, and we have these two interesting phenomenon of accompanying the Israelites throughout their wanderings. We have this cloud, the cloud that comes down on the tabernacle, or the fire that comes down on the tabernacle, and the cloud of fire that follows them around. And then we have the angel of Yahweh. You know, we have this other distinctive figure. So even there, we kind of get hints of a Trinitarian care of God's people throughout the Exodus experience. Again, we looked at his baptism, and that's specifically what John is told here in John chapter 1. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, which is interesting, right? Because he's his cousin, and yet somehow, you know, not knowing who he really is until God identifies him in this public way through the baptism. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So again, right here at the very beginning of his ministry, we have this public identification of who he is, but then also we have this presence of the triune God. We have this unfolding, in a sense, of the life of heaven now being seen on earth, okay? And so again, even though in the Gospels we're going to be focusing on Jesus, right? We're going to be focusing on what he does, what he says, what happens to him at the end of the Gospels, yet we know right away from that event that it's the triune God that is, in a sense, walking the earth and bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises. So then we get to his ministry. We get to his miracles. We read this wonderful version, some of these phraseology. You'll know that we call the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels, which is a fancy way of saying, so soon means with, and of course optics, so you're looking at the same things, right? You're looking at the same things. But that doesn't mean they're just exactly retelling the story. They're giving us kind of multiple perspectives on the story. They're enriching our understanding of the story by giving us slightly different details, okay? Sometimes that causes problems for us. You know, did he meet the blind man as he was going into Jericho or as he was going out of Jericho? You know, there's different ways that it's worded. That's not a big thing to get hung up on. But it's just to kind of recognize that this is such an important event. This is such an important, this is the climax of God's saving purposes in history that began, you know, all the way back in the garden. I will send a seed who will crush the head of the serpent, and the calling of Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then, you know, on and on and on. And so this is the climax, and it's so important that God wants to give us four different accounts of it, okay? Four different accounts of it so that we'll always understand, you know, and again, it's not like it's the only part of the Bible we read, but it is, it's certainly the part of the Bible that we at least need to know very, very well, and God wants us to do that so that he gives us several different accounts. All that to say is that this particular phrase, the way it's phrased in Luke, you know, Luke tends to have more references to the Spirit in the life of Christ. Anybody know why that might be? Why do you think Luke would be particularly... Exactly. Very good. Because Pentecost is, you know, Luke's going to tell us the story of Pentecost. So it's the Spirit, it's the story of the Spirit coming. And so he's going to show how that Spirit wasn't just starting to work at Pentecost, but that same Spirit that Christ will baptize with is the Spirit that he was baptized with and that will be with him. And again, as Ferguson says, will be his constant companion throughout his ministry. So anyway, all that to say is that when we read this famous saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, and that leads right into him saying, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I think that's in Matthew's gospel. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit is causing him to delight in doing the will of the Father, in accomplishing this plan of salvation. Then we read here in John chapter 7, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So again, we know that Jesus does a lot of teaching, and he attracts a lot of big crowds in that teaching because he speaks to them as one with authority and not as their teachers, not as their scribes. And yet Jesus says, this is not my teaching. You know, this is the Father's teaching. This is God's teaching. So I'm declaring to you a fresh revelation. You know, God in a sense had been silent in terms of new revelation for hundreds of years since the prophet Malachi. And now he's speaking again, and he's speaking particularly through this one who has been anointed. And again, it's highlighting for us this prophetic aspect to his ministry. Now, then he talks about, you know, the works that I do, they're the works of the Father. They're the works of the Father. In fact, there's other passages where he's going to talk about, you know, I do not bear my own witness. The works bear witness for me, and because of the works of the Father through me, it's a triune witness to who Jesus is and what he is accomplishing. And we read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10 here on the back of the sheet. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, how God anointed Jesus, right? And again, when you see the word God without a specific designation of person, we're usually thinking about the Father. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So again, it's a focus on the Son, and yet it's the triune God in his life. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion, sometimes we wonder, is that a Trinitarian event? You know, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's where we want to think about, again, the Father as the initiator and the planner. God is the one who, within the inner Trinitarian council of God in eternity, it was God's plan for this to happen. So whatever we might read about when it exactly does happen, we know that it is the work of the triune God. And here's where we want to look particularly at these statements by the apostles shortly after these events in their preaching, right? So one of the parts of the Pentecost sermon here in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was not abandoned to his fate. This was not just some random event that he was totally out of his control, you know, that he was just an unlucky victim of circumstance or the plotting of bad men. No, this was the plan of God, particularly the plan of the Father, in order to bring about the salvation of the world. Again, they quote that later on when Peter is released in Acts 4, they pray Psalm 2 together. You know, why do the nations rage, sovereign Lord? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, which again, that's an implicit reference to the Spirit, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this is the plan of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You know, it's the son, it's the Father handing over the son to these wicked men to accomplish this purpose. Now, in terms of the Spirit, there's again, he's the anointed man who undergoes this suffering. And then we have this, again, not a lot of clear references, but Hebrews chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, even though it may not seem as clear in terms of biblical witness to the incidents of the crucifixion, I think when you put these passages together, you begin to see it more clearly. However, now look at all these references on the resurrection. Okay, this is amazing. When you start to dig into the Scripture, it is the Father who raises the Son by the Spirit. The Father who raises the Son by the Spirit. Okay, just over and over and over and over again in the testimony of the apostles in their sermons and in the writing of Paul. It's always a reference to God, which again we see as a reference to the Father raising Christ, raising the Son, and then we see these kind of oblique references that it's by the Spirit. Again, the Spirit that empowered him, the Spirit that sustained him, the Spirit that, you know, comforted him, if you will, and enabled him is the same power. In fact, there's a very interesting, you know, we read here from Ephesians chapter 1, when we read on in this passage, remembering you in your prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now listen to this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So again, the Father raising the Son according to this passage. How is the Father raising the Son according to this passage? The immeasurable greatness of his power. And again, that power, when you see the word power and glory in the New Testament by itself, again, we're talking about the Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit. But what's so amazing about this, and this kind of is a preview for what we're going to talk about next week in our final class on this, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So think about that. The same power by which God raised Jesus, by which God vindicated his son, released him from the sentence of condemnation and gave him the sentence of vindication, of justification at his resurrection, that same power is at work in you. Okay? That same power is at work in you, which, you know, as you go on through the rest of Ephesians, it means that, you know, husbands, you can love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, wives, you can submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children, you can obey your parents in the Lord. You know, parents, particularly fathers, you can raise up your children because you have power. You have power. You know, Captain Kirk would always say, "Scotty, I need more power." Okay? Christian, you don't need more power. You've already got it. Okay? The same power by which God raised his son from the dead is at work in you. And that's the whole point, is that, you know, God doesn't just send his son to give us forgiveness, but to give us freedom. Not just forgiveness for the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. Formation into the image of Christ. So that's part of why it's worth kind of exploring how the triune God is at work in the ministry of Christ, in the life of Christ, because then he wants to take all those things and give them to you, right? And that's what we'll be focusing in our last class, particularly next week. All right, we've got a few minutes left for any questions you might have or comments. Anything you'd like to share with us as we close up here? That's right. That's right. Yeah, in fact, you know, one of the things that I think has been so helpful over the last 50, 60 years in the development of theology is seeing more the centrality of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the only thing that gives meaning to the crucifixion, right? Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Right? You are still in your sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So he was delivered up for our trespasses. Because again, if he's not raised, that means he's suffering for his own sins. But if he is raised, that means he's suffering for our sins. Okay? And again, not just delivering from the penalty of sin, but breaking the power of sin in our lives. So, yes, go ahead.
So the Spirit was at work in Jesus, but the Spirit descended. The Spirit was working the disciples, but it descended at Pentecost. The Spirit's at work in us. I know different denominations have different opinions about how the Spirit might descend in us. How is that? Is the Spirit constant? Is that we avail ourselves of more power? How do we think about that? Is it all just level? Is it ebb and flow?
Yeah. Somebody once said, I think it was to D.L. Moody, why does the Bible say keep being filled with the Spirit? And he said, because I leak. I'm trying to encourage us to think positively, but we also need to think realistically the fact that we are going to continue struggling with indwelling sin. I'm not talking about a perfectionism, but I am saying we can begin to see persistence. We'll talk about this more as we focus on the Christian life in our final class. But I would say, you know, there's these commands: walk in the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. There's one other one, I can't remember it right now. Pray in the Spirit, right? So there are these commands. So there is a sense in which we need to actively be asking for the Spirit's help in our life, and prayer is one way that we express that. So I wouldn't say it's an automatic thing, but I would say that we should expect it to be a regular thing as we are exercising faith. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior and his life and his teaching, and particularly his death and resurrection, and how you are God. We're involved in that every step of the way. We pray that you, now as we approach you in our worship, that you would bless us, fill us with your Spirit, that we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in your Son by your Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.